Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Now, I know some of you are so diligent that you actually look ahead at the chapter, see what we're going to be talking about. There's at least three of you. And you probably looked ahead at 1 Chronicles chapter 25 and said, "What?" From verse 9 through verse 31, we have just a bunch of names and sons, relatives. That's most of the chapter. What are they doing over there on the Bible study? Well, the good news I have for you today is that Dr. Reed Lessing is here from Concordia Seminary. He's all refreshed and everything because he's done with his tour of duty as dean of students, so he's been, like, set free here, back to just one job, as he puts it, and he's going to help us with 1 Chronicles 25. When we took a look at how we might go through this book, and we knew that we couldn't do every chapter, it would just take too long, we turned to Dr. Lessing and asked for his help, and so he suggested in his collaboration with Diane Summers which chapters what might make sense for our program, and 25 was among them. So the credit or the blame goes to the Reverend Dr. Reed Lessing. Good morning.
Good morning, Chuck.
Boy, you're looking all summery here.
It's just great.
Are you doing any teaching right now?
Not at all.
So you're just happy, go lucky, and carefree.
That's right. I will not teach again until June of 07.
Oh, my goodness.
That's right.
Are you retired?
No. I'm on sabbatical.
And so does that mean you're doing nothing? Or does that mean you're writing a book or something?
That's right. Actually, I'll be bringing one book to publication on Jonah, and then finishing another book on Amos.
You're writing two books at the same time?
I'm trying to.
Oh, my. I'd have some Jonah stuff in my Amos book and some Amos stuff in my Jonah book. It'd be just a big mess. I don't know how you do that. Well, why did you suggest we do 1 Chronicles 25? Well, I can't figure it out.
From what we know of the life and the ministry of Johann Sebastian Bach, Bach? Yes.
Now, he's one of those classical guys, isn't he?
That's right. That's right. But in the mid-1930s, a Bach's three-volume Kalov Study Bible was found in, of all places, the great state of Michigan.
What did you call it? A what?
His three-volume study Bible.
There was a word in
the name Kalov, which
Kalov,
C-A-L-O-V, would be a great post-Reformation Lutheran scholar. And he put together a study Bible, and Bach owned it, and Bach actually read and marked and inwardly digested this word of God. And he marked on the margins of 1 Chronicles chapter 25 saying, quote, in red ink, by the way, "This is the true foundation for all God-pleasing church music."
Really?
Yes, indeed.
Whew, went right over my head there.
Yeah.
So are you a... Do you have musical expertise as well as theological expertise?
No, not at all. But I do enjoy the Old Testament, and those who dare to open up the book of Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, soon find much hymnody, we might even say liturgy, instruction for Israel's worship and the church of today's worship. It's fascinating.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. I feel like a kid in a candy store here. I'm about to see things that I didn't see as I read through it, and I can't wait to do it. So let's begin in prayer.
Dr. All right. Lessing. We are thankful, Father, that you have placed in our lives people who are musicians and hymn writers and liturgists, people who compose great words and melodies for us to sing and to praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For one of these great gifts to the church, J.S. Bach, we thank and praise you that we can see in his life and ministry a devotion to your word, and the skill and the ability to place those words into music. For all such composers, we give you thanks, even as we study and learn more about your word set to music. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, you know, Dr. Lessing, you probably didn't know this, But we have a classical music station right there on the other side of the wall here.
Yes, I'm actually familiar with that. As much as I listen to the AM, yeah. I also listen to the FM, I must admit publicly, so and right, enjoy both stations.
Right there on the other side of that studio wall, right there, they may be playing Bach right now. I think they play a little Bach over there.
I think they do. How serendipitous.
Yes. Isn't that, that's a great word. I like that word. It's a perfect application. So if I don't know too terribly much about classical music, and I know that Bach is a composer, but I have no knowledge or inclination that he is anything of a theologian, then that comes as a surprise to me. Can you educate me on that a little bit?
Well, sure. I brought along just a few fun facts, anticipating
fun facts.
You would
They're
ask.
Much better than boring facts.
Yes, yes. Some questions here. Bach died in 1750 on July 28th, and his three-volume study Bible was published in 1733. Bach has been called, among other things, the classic Lutheran layman, a sign of God, the preacher, the teacher, the theologian, the first great German voice since Luther, and, of course, the fifth evangelist.
Really?
Yes.
That's pretty high praise.
Very much so.
All because of the great music that he composed?
That's right. That's right. He was a cantor.
For
probably we would call a cantor today a church musician. And he was floating around Germany, but his probably most stable and enduring ministry was at a church in Leipzig, Germany.
But he was not a clergyman.
Not at all. So you'd like him.
Yes, I would. I'm developing an affinity for him right now. But he was a Bible student.
Yes, and very much so.
In a position to teach Scripture?
That's right. Teach Scripture as it is probably most memorably taught in words of music.
How many of the... I don't want to read verses 9 through 31 unless you make me.
Not at all.
How many of the verses 1 through 8 do I need to read in order for you to...
Really, 1 through 5 would get us started.
All right, let's do
yes.
that. Let's read 1 through 5. And you'll bear with me on some of these pronunciations. A lot of names in here. Beginning at verse 1, David, together with the commanders of the army, set apart some of the sons of Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun for the ministry of prophesying, accompanied by harps, lyres, and cymbals. Here is the list of the men who performed this service. From the sons of Asaph, Zakur, Joseph, Nethaniah, and Azariah. The sons of Asaph were under the supervision of Asaph, who prophesied under the king's supervision. As for Jeduthun, from his sons, Gedaliah, Zerai, Jeshaiah, Shimei, Hashabiah, Mattathiah, six in all under the supervision of their father Jeduthun, who prophesied using the harp in thanking and praising the Lord. As for Heman from his sons, Bukiah, Mattaniah, Uziel, Shubael, and Jeremoth, Hananiah, Hanani, Eliatha, Giddalti, and Romantiezer, Josh Bekeshah, Malathai, Hother, and Mahaziath. All these were sons of Heman the king's seer. They were given him through the promises of God to exalt him. God gave Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters.
Outstanding!
Not too bad. I practiced and practiced and practiced. For the person who's listening to us and hearing... ministry of prophesying. I have no familiarity with that as a New Testament Christian. No connection. Who prophesied under the king's supervision. We don't have any kings supervising anybody. I don't know what that means. Who prophesied using the harp. You know, we have church organs. Some churches have other instruments these days.
Harps, lyres, cymbals?
Not very many, no. Mm-hmm. So this is a completely foreign... picture that has been drawn for me here, and I have virtually no connection from this to what is my typical church experience.
Mm-hmm.
Is that because I'm out of touch, or is that because everything we do now is truly different than then.
Yeah. Well, neither. You're never out of touch, Chuck.
I'm more than you think.
and this isn't all that foreign from what most of our listeners would experience on a regular Sunday worship service.
It's hard to believe. You got harps at your church?
Well, we have musical instruments.
Yeah.
See, in Bach's day.
But you don't have prophesying. You don't
have yes, we do.
You have prophesying
yes, we do.
At your church.
Yes.
Well, I'd like
yes.
to come hear that because I'd like to know what's going to happen in the future.
Well, let's first things first, yeah. All right?
See, I told you I was confused.
Yes, yes. First of all, if you love lists like this, see, yeah. Which are normally dismissed. But if you love lists, then in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you've come to the pot of gold at the end of your rainbow.
Okay.
Yeah. I mean, the first 9 chapters of 1st Chronicles is just a list,
yeah,
right?
Right.
From Adam to a man named Azel in chapter 9, verse 44.
Okay.
There are subsequent lists of David's victories, David's mighty men, Levites that bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, Gadites who joined David's forces. The list of lists could go on and on.
It's kind of a chronicle, isn't it?
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. And we tend to dismiss these as irrelevant and passe and non-applicable.
These are the yada yada passages. Yeah, anyway,
that's right.
Get on to something important.
That's right. That's right.
That's what we think. Anyway.
But quite often, as you are well aware of, the list that begins the New Testament, that would be Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17, is rich in theology and application. Quite often, lists can be great minds for biblical discovery.
So, give me one list or nugget here that, after you explain it to me, is going to help me on Sunday morning when I go to church.
Okay. All right. Well, let's just start with verse 1. David, and here should be somewhat of a shock, the commanders of the army set apart these people for liturgical, musical worship acts within the Solomonic temple. Now, what in the world are the Rambo types doing here, the lean, mean, green fighting machines? Why are they concerned with harps, lyres, and cymbals and music?
I have no idea, except that I know that David was something of a musician, so
exactly.
maybe they just followed his lead.
You think?
Because maybe that would be a smart idea.
Yeah, but maybe there's actually something more going on here.
Okay.
Maybe Israel, within the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, found out that they would have horses and chariots and swords and spears and helmets. They even used slingshots. But their chief weapon of mass destruction was
music.
Music. You got it.
I pulled that out of the thin air.
Yes. Because you know your Old Testament. This is not new.
Jericho.
To Chronicles. Jericho. But even before Jericho.
Jericho's all I got for you.
Jericho's all you got.
I can think of.
That's right. That's right. But that would be the primary example.
Yeah.
Certainly they are singing praises to the Lord after a battle in Exodus chapter 15, the Song of the Sea. But actually, as you mentioned in Jericho, Jericho is actually the Levites bring the Ark of the Covenant around this walled city once a day for 6 days and then 7 times on the 7th day. But that should indicate to us that the God's battle strategy is quite different than ours.
Okay. I'm hanging on
okay.
with all my might here.
Good.
What's that got
Good.
To do with Sunday morning?
Well, when you gather at Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville,
That's right.
Little do you know that through the sung word, you are not only being prepared for battle, but you are, in fact, doing battle against the enemy.
Yeah, that's good, because that guy over there on the other side of the church, I don't like that guy very much, so I'm ready for battle.
Yeah, well, that's good. That's good. You're close. You're close.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah. Well, if we would think in terms of one verse, it's Psalm 149.
And now you're taking me to the Psalms.
So look at Psalm 149, verse 6.
Boy, there's a lot of Psalms, aren't there?
And I'll go ahead, as you look it up, I'll read it for our listening audience. The praises of God are in their mouths like a double-edged sword in their hands.
Okay.
So when Israel looks at the enemy is silenced by means of the praises of God on the lips and the hearts of the people of God.
Well, this brings a couple of New Testament images to me. I don't know if they're related or not. One is the Hebrews 4 reference, where the Word of God is living and sharper than any double-edged or two-edged
sword.
That's
right. That's right.
And then there's another place in Revelation, I think, where Jesus is depicted as having a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth.
That's right.
Are these images all somehow connected?
Yes, they are. And so we have the Hebrews 4:12 that you just referenced. We also have the Ephesians 6:17. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then this great vision in chapter 19 of Revelation, where Jesus is on this white horse and out of his mouth comes a sharp double-edged sword. So that we're making some connecting links here, in that the Word of God is the most powerful weapon that the baptized have. It is the sharp sword. In this light, Psalm 149, verse 6 says that when this word is sung, see, it is also like a double-edged sword.
Well, you know, you'd be shocked to hear this. Some of us are sitting in churches with our hymnals in our laps, and we're sort of singing like this. We're yawning more than singing, and we're most certainly not paying any attention or very little attention to the words that are coming out of our mouths. How does that fit into this context that you've just described?
That's right. Well, we could look at Psalm 8, where God says through David the psalmist that the praises of God from infants, and Jesus actually quotes from this on Palm Sunday, you have ordained praise from the mouths of infants to silence the foe and the avenger. Again, within this whole discussion we're having, that those who go to church as passive people and who are not engaged in the liturgy and the hymnody actually leave, see, in one sense, without the sharp double-edged sword to do battle with the enemy, see, because this equips me when I am tempted or accused or deceived or depressed. How often have the hymns of the church been our strength and our courage and our confidence in such demonic and dark times in our lives?
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Here's a caller. Hi, David. You're on the Bible study.
Yes, I'd like to just bring up something that may have been alluded to in previous discussions on Chronicles, but maybe not. But it seemed pertinent here. The parallelism between 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, in that the Chronicles is kind of the priestly account of the same things, or many of the same things in Kings. And that would make sense in this chapter, that the musical instrument used in the worship service is a priestly thing and such. So it would make some sense here. And then also, just to kind of a throw-in thought, if it's not been covered yet, the fact that the Jewish Bible, you know, it was an Old Testament, it was their scriptures, ended in 1 and 2 Chronicles and such. So just like to hear some comments
all
in that
right.
regard.
As an obviously educated Old Testament scholar, interpret for me what he just shared with us.
Yes, David, thanks for calling in to address your first question in terms of the differences between Kings and Chronicles. You've really got that right. The reader of these four books is struck with the emphasis in Chronicles with worship and the Levitical singers, the Solomonic Temple, the Levites, all of that is what really makes Chronicles different than Kings.
So 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles are similar in a lot of ways?
Oh, very much so.
Very much so, almost mirror-like?
But not quite.
But
see,
not quite.
Because Chronicles begins with Adam,
yeah.
and 1 Kings begins with Solomon. So it would be different in that sense, but But we go from Adam, really, to David in Chronicles in 9 chapters. So Chronicles is trying to get to David as quickly as possible, whereas Kings is not trying to cover such a vast amount of history.
Okay.
The second issue that David brings up in terms of not only the priestly function that we have in Chronicles, but also the fact that Chronicles is the last book in the Hebrew Bible. And so without getting too derailed, let me make 2 points. For the Christian Old Testament, we end with Malachi, and Malachi is a prophet. So and Malachi prophesies that there will be an Elijah who will come. These are the last verses in Malachi, who will turn the hearts of the sons to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the sons. So the Christian Old Testament is really geared for a new prophet, a new Elijah, which we understand to be John the Baptist. In contradistinction to that way of developing the canon or the order of the books in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible or the Jewish Bible ends with 2 Chronicles with the temple intact and the Levitical worship surrounding and enhancing the Solomonic experience in the temple. So the emphasis there is on temple and on the liturgy, on the priesthood, and that we're not really waiting for anything in the future. We kind of already have it right here. So that's where Chronicles kind of ends. And so we can see within the Christian church, the Jews of Jesus' day focused a lot on the temple, right? Whereas Jesus and John the Baptist were more prophetic in scope. Does that make sense?
It does.
Mm-hmm.
It
mm-hmm.
does. It's very hard to get my hands around it, though.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm hoping that I arrive somewhere in a happy place by the time we get to the end of this hour.
Oh,
because
we will.
Well, as you know, there are all kinds of worship dynamics going on all across American Christianity,
mm-hmm.
for that matter, and how we communicate whatever it is we're talking about today into all that, into that diversity of a modern experience,
mm-hmm.
that's on my mind.
You give me about 2 minutes at the flip side of the break and we'll discuss that.
All right. Let me ask you this very quickly.
Okay.
Verse 1, David, together with the commanders of the army, set apart some of the sons of Asaph.
Mm-hmm.
The word set apart, do we have a similar dynamic? Is there something that we do in the 21st century that's similar to this setting apart?
Sure. We set apart people in churches, not only professional church people, but elders and trustees, Sunday school teachers. This is no different than that.
Could you use the term sanctify?
Sure, although that's not the exact word used here
in, the Hebrew,
in our text.
How is the exact word here?
It's simply set apart. That's a great translation of the Hebrew verb.
Would it be appropriate to say ordain?
Probably not.
Probably not. Okay.
Yeah, we just don't have that idea here.
All right. You're listening to the Bible Study, and Dr. Reed Lessing is here with us. We're talking about Johann Sebastian Bach's favorite Bible chapter, at least Old Testament chapter, 1 Chronicles chapter 25. We'll be back in a moment.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
How do I pray? What should I pray for? How can I know if the Lord even hears me at all when I pray? Live Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll talk about the Lord's Prayer with Pastor Dan Foyce. We'll discuss multiculturalism with Pastor Keith Berta, and we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week with you.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? a persistent problem for patients in the hospital. They are often troubled by the fear that God is somehow paying them back for some horrible sin they have done. I attempt to explain it to them that this may not be the reason why they are sick. There are some conditions we inherit. Lest we then start blaming our parents for all of our problems, I then add the comment that we all have something wrong inside of us, and we can be thankful that God has given every human being an immune system to fight the spread of infection, disease, and illness. That system has kept in check what is wrong within us for most of our lives, but there will come a time when what's wrong will reveal itself. After all the problems the patriarch Abraham had with being unable to have children with his wife Sarah, should it surprise us then that his son Isaac and Isaac's wife Rebekah would have the same problem? Now, the Bible book of Genesis continues, "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." Did you hear it? Unlike Abraham and Sarah, who waited 25 long years before they had a son, Isaac prayed and Rebekah conceived. This was an inherited problem. Yet the issues Isaac and Rebekah would face would be very different. You can trace parental favoritism, for instance, back to Abraham and Sarah. But Isaac and Rebekah would take it to a whole new level. What is wrong with them and with all of us is what we call sin. Let's pray. Lord, even though we have sin-sick souls, we also have a Savior who can and does save our souls from our sins. Teach us, Lord, often throughout our lives, to learn more and more about your power to make us whole. For we pray in the name of that Savior and healer, Jesus. Amen.
On a mission to Africa, Eugene discovers something new about his long-lost parents. But his quest to learn more puts him face-to-face with danger, a fierce tribe.
The Wolofs are a violent people.
A river that villagers say is cursed.
You'll never make it over the river.
And a jungle filled with unseen peril.
There's something out there, Eugene.
Find out what happens on the next Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study. My numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment. So Dr. Lessing, who sounds like kind of a gentle, passive soul, looks at me 1 minute before the break is over and says, "There are 2 points that I have to make." So I said, "All right, let's have them."
Yeah,
in that order.
Well, yeah, actually, if you're going to give me two, I might take four,
well,
but just two
fine.
At this point.
Just remember, we got 26 minutes.
That's right. Within the life of Johann Sebastian Bach is that the Lutheran Church of his day was becoming more Protestant, you might say, and more.
What do you mean? I thought the Lutheran Church was Protestant.
Well, let's not go there for now.
Okay.
But let's say leaning more toward Geneva than Wittenberg, if we want to use those terms.
Calvinism?
Exactly.
Okay.
Right. And there's a streak in Calvinism that would say that the New Testament does not command the usage of instruments in the church's worship. So there's no place in the New Testament where it says use a piano, guitar, cymbals, bass, whatever.
Therefore,
don't use musical instruments.
Ah.
So there is a stream within Bach's generation that said Lutherans should not and cannot and must not use instruments in the church's music. And
well,
and so
if
Bach,
you're J.S. Bach, I think you got a problem with
that's
that.
Right. So Bach was drawn, to 1 Chronicles 25, and really 1 and 2 Chronicles as they stand, because of the emphasis on the variety of musical instruments. So that's the first point. The second point, which is quite interesting also, is the fact that within the verses you read earlier, verses 1, 2, and 3 use the word to prophesy, and verse 5 in 1 Chronicles 25 uses the verb which means to prophetically see a vision. Now, this is just huge. The role of church music is to be prophetic. And what is prophetic but to speak the word of God?
Well, that's
now this is just a major point that needs to be discussed.
And we're on the verge of being superbly confused here.
Exactly.
Because I don't think most people listening to us understand the meaning of prophesy in the way you intended.
Right, and let's just use the simple definition to speak the word of God.
Okay.
See, so
if you use that definition, then every preacher every Sunday is prophesying.
Oh, exactly. No problem with that. That's right. As long as he is within the biblical tradition, he's just fine.
So every Sunday morning pastor is a prophet?
That's right. That's right. Mm-hmm. Carrying on the prophetic office. We have this like in our ordination hymn, God of the prophets, bless the prophet's son, Elijah's mantle on Elisha cast. And we're saying at that point that the pastor that's being ordained or installed in that parish is going to continue this same prophetic ministry. But the point being here, getting back to Chronicles, is that within the very multifaceted worship experiences within American Christianity, there would be a trend to say that worship is, and the hymnody and the songs would express my feelings, my devotion, my life. See, it's coming from below, whereas Bach was quick to point out that the hymnody and the liturgy is coming from above. That is to say, these are God's words spoken through the poetry and the doxology and the scripture. So we are looking at two vastly different ways of what church music is like in America.
And that would seem to open up the possibility of error and all kinds of mischief. How do we avoid that?
Right. Well, I think that very simply, from this very important chapter in 1 Chronicles 25, we understand that the role of hymnody and liturgy and church music is to express the word of God. See, again, the words to prophesy and to prophetically see a vision are used four times in five verses. So as I evaluate what is going on in church, I want to evaluate it based upon this word of God.
All right.
And
now, are we on still on point one?
No, that's point two.
Point two.
The instruments are there to make the word of God teachable, memorable, devotional. See, so then when I'm out in my car on Tuesday afternoon, I'm singing. See, this word of God, which is, getting back to Psalm 149, verse 6, this is my weapon, see, against the enemy. The praises of God are in my mouth like a double-edged sword in my hand.
The enemy being the devil and
exactly.
His minions?
That's right.
The enemy being the world and its temptations?
Mm-hmm.
The
mm-hmm.
enemy being me, my own sinful human nature?
That's right. That's right. How often have, at least I speak personally, but I'm sure I'm speaking for a lot of our listeners, has your spirit been lifted during the week, see, because you are singing or you're remembering some lyrics from what you sang that prior Sunday? That's the idea.
And if I'm feeling kind of guilty because I don't ever do that, you know, I head for the parking lot after church on Sunday, and I don't think any of these thoughts again till maybe when the bell rings in the church on the next Sunday. Am I a bad person?
You are not a bad person. You might be a person who is not experiencing everything that God wants to give you through that time in worship.
Okay.
Yes.
Is there a point three coming?
Well, let's point three and point four. But point three would be a great example of this idea of the praises of God, you know, in their mouths like a double-edged sword in their hands. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20,
right.
And we don't need to turn to that in our Bibles. Our listeners can, though. There's a 9th century B.C. Judean king called Jehoshaphat. And he's sometimes affectionately called Fat Fat Jehoshaphat, but we don't know how much he weighed, actually. He is surrounded by enemies, Ammonites, Edomites, and Moabites. So what does he do? See, he asks a Levitical musician named Jahaziel to stand up and start praising the Lord. This is what you do when you have enemies all around you. Then he appoints some Levites to be at the head of the army, all right, here's our weapon of mass destruction, the Levites, and to quote, this would be from 2 Chronicles 20, verse 21, that these Levites should sing, give thanks to the Lord for his good, his loyal love endures forever. And what happened to those enemies? They were defeated. There's the weapon of mass destruction. And there's the principles of our text being enacted by Jehoshaphat about 150 years after David and his men appointed these Levites to sing praises to the Lord. And one more thought. See, this is exactly the book of Revelation. This is what John gives these seven persecuted churches who are surrounded by spiritual enemies and political enemies that want to hack them to pieces. He gives them what? He gives them the praises of God. It's throughout the book of Revelation, beginning at chapter 4.
There are, I'm really scratching my head here trying to think. There are a variety of places in the scriptures that are identified as songs. Miriam, I think, has a song, does she not?
Yeah, that we talked about that before the break, Exodus
Simeon,
15.
Okay, Simeon has a song.
Mm-hmm.
Mary, the mother of God, has a song. There are probably others that I can't think of at this time.
Mm-hmm.
You're reading along in Scripture, sort of the account, and suddenly you have this sort of praise come forth from these individuals. How does that fit into what we're talking about here, the two-edged sword? Or does it?
Oh, it does. It does. And not to look at all of those accounts, but generally speaking, I can remember my firstborn child who said something like this when the circus was coming to town about 18 years ago. Daddy, I want to thank you for tomorrow today. So that's what a lot of this dynamic is. I'm thanking God for tomorrow today. See, that's quite often how we envision the whole Christian life. It's a life of praise and thanksgiving for what God is going to do on the last day when his Son comes and he raises up me and all believers and gives to us eternal life in Christ Jesus. So that's why Paul could say in Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That's kind of, quote, the secret of the Christian life. Is Paul's not, you know, on the French Riviera. His team isn't, you know, 18 games ahead of the Reds in first place in the National League Central. Paul's in prison in Rome, and he says, rejoice. Another example of this would be in Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas are in prison in Philippi, and what are they doing?
Singing.
They're singing hymns. See, there's where the power and the joy comes, is in the hymnody and the liturgy given to us.
Let's take this telephone call here because I see Jerry has called in. I think maybe she had a comment on that prison singing. Hi, Jerry, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I thought about that singing in prison, and I thought that Peter also did that, the chains were broken or something like that, and... you know, it was some miraculous thing, and then, you know, he converted the guard and so forth. I may be wrong. It might have been Paul, but I thought it was Peter, too. And I'll just take my answer off the call.
Thanks for the call.
Thanks.
Thanks for calling, and you are in the right book. You're talking about Acts 16 that I just talked about, and that would be Paul and Silas in the Philippian prison. That would be, by the way, the first jailhouse rock. You probably knew that, Chuck, right?
Yeah.
And move over Elvis. But anyway, then the Philippian jailer says, after the earthquake and after the chains come off the prisoner, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul responds, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and your family will be saved. Our caller is thinking about Peter's prison experience in Acts chapter 12. And Peter is simply let out of prison by an angel. There's no jailhouse rock going on in Acts 12.
Actually, I think he was just asleep, wasn't he? He had to be nudged.
Exactly,
to wake up.
Right.
All right, now, suppose that I'm trying to process the information that you're sharing, but here's my context. I do go to church. We do sing hymns in our church. We have a hymn book. But, you know, I only come to church maybe once a month because I'm kind of got a resistance to that. You know, I'm kind of reluctant to go to church. But I come every so often because I know that's what you got to do if you want to be a member. Or pretty soon somebody's going to call you and ask you where you are. And I come to church, and so there I am. I'm doing my duty. And I guess one of the other things you expect me to do, pastor, is to sing these hymns. And so, you know, maybe I mumble them. Maybe I just don't. Maybe I just sit with the hymnal open in my lap. All part of a sort of legalism or a law-driven Christianity where you people in authority, you set up all these things that we're expected to do, and so we do some of them reluctantly when we can drag ourselves to do it. Now that's, I think, not an uncommon dynamic for some churchgoers.
I think especially men, when it comes to singing hymns.
I think you're right.
Yep.
And so that's pretty far from the biblical purpose of music as you have described it here. So how would you address that guy with his arms folded across his chest? Let's just go ahead and pick on the guys here. And by golly, you may get me into church, but I'm not going to sing these dumb hymns. Talk to him.
Yeah, wow. Of course, as a pastor, I witness this quite often, just kind of glancing out. Not at all, especially during communion. Now, where I go to church, my church membership is at Emmanuel Lutheran in Olivet. This is a singing church. The atmosphere there is everyone sings, even the communion hymns, see. And I think it's a long range goal of a pastor to create a singing church where it's something that everyone around me is doing it. So when I make a joyful clinker to the Lord, it's okay. But I think it's something that a pastor sometimes look at and realize, but they don't have the tools or the handles, see, to address this in a positive way. And I'm not the one to say, here are the tools and handles, but I would exhort any pastor or church leaders out there who are listening, find ways to create a singing environment within the congregation.
How would you answer this? Oh, that's all well and good, Pastor. I wish I could do it. But I tell you, all you got to do is spend 3 minutes sitting next to me singing, and you'll be glad that I don't. How would you respond to that?
Well, there you just go back to, you know, the psalmist, make a joyful noise. It really is, see, the hymnody would be a gift of God to you. And this is something that the church then wants to enable people to embrace. It's kind of like, to use the metaphor, we serve up this great meal. But then people don't have any silverware. See, they don't have any musical ambition or abilities to actually dig into the feast. And you don't have to just be a fantastic musician, but maybe there are some ways to encourage this and model this in our churches.
This is called, in verse 1, the ministry of prophesying. We've talked about that. This ministry of prophesying, then, is... describes several times thereafter. We didn't read verse 6, but it says all these men were under the supervision of their fathers. It also says ministry at the house of God, Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman were under the supervision of the king. how does that supervision work today when we don't have kings? The music of the church, does it still need to be supervised, and if so, by whom?
Oh, boy, great question. Yes, it needs to be supervised. By whom? Ideally, if we're just talking within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, ironically, you know, this month we have a new hymnal coming out, Lutheran Service Book. And this is the way in which we tell our church, here are the hymns, the songs, the liturgies that have been studied and accepted, and these are now our gift to you, because they express the Word of God, see, and they are focused on Jesus and his atoning work and glorious resurrection. So that's the best way, see, to, quote, supervise, is let's all agree to get a commission on worship together that will study this and plan this, and they've taken almost 10 years, and here's the gift.
All right, I want to ask you this question before I run out of time. From verses 9 to 31...
288 Levitical names.
288 Levitical names. It says right there in verse 7, along with their relatives, all of them trained and skilled in music for the Lord, they numbered 288. And then what follows is 24 categories of 12. Now, you know, I don't want to be a numerologist here, but whenever I see the number 12, I think church. When I see the number 12 times 12 in the book of Revelation, it's my understanding that that is very intentional symbolism about the church. And here we have 2 times 124. I'm sorry, 144. Is that just a coincidence?
Well, the 12 certainly there would be for the 12 tribes of Israel. No doubt about that.
So we have... Yeah. 12 and 12 and 12 and 12. We have 24 12s here.
Right.
Or 2 times 12 times 24.
And there I don't think we'd try and wax too theological. This is just the way it was set up. It was organized as planned. There was a vision of what the ministry would look like. And this then enhances the people's lives in their spiritual battles on a regular basis.
All right, let's curve back here for a second, because I think this is an important point. And for the sake of time, I'll just go ahead and state it, and then you can fix it if it's not right. But we just finished a short study of the book of Haggai, 2 chapters. And I think somewhere in the book of Haggai, it says something like, the word of the Lord came to Haggai. Or Haggai speaks and he says, this is what the Lord says. And then he gives a specific revelation that he got directly from God. That's not happening anymore, I don't think, since Jesus has come and ascended into heaven. Pastors don't sit in their studies and wait and wait and wait till poof, the Lord gives them a message. So the Old Testament prophecy, or what we're talking about here, the ministry of prophecy, was sometimes specific in the sense that God spoke intentionally and directly to a prophet, one guy, and for like 400 years, sometimes to nobody. But the ministry of prophesying since Jesus has come, as the book of Hebrews says, in these days, last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. So all of the words that we have written down for us, Old Testament words looking forward to Messiah, New Testament words looking backward to Messiah, are all the Word of God, which anybody trained in the use of God's Word can then proclaim, preach, or prophesy. And therefore, you can make some kind of connection between the New Testament preaching pastor and the Old Testament specific prophet, yes?
That's right.
For somebody who never has made that connection at all, doesn't see what you, Dr. Lessing, if you happen to preach a sermon somewhere, have to do with Isaiah or Jeremiah, can you clear that up for me?
Oh, my. Well, certainly Paul's list of gifts to the church in 1 Corinthians 12 mentions prophets. Ephesians 2 says that the church is built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. So this is not a major jump here. The true prophet speaks the word of God. As it is revealed in Holy Scripture, with a focus on the Word of God enfleshed in Jesus of Nazareth.
And what are the dynamics for the pastor who understands what we're talking about here, whose job is not to go up and give a lecture, but to give a sermon, so that he doesn't begin to give his own opinions or mix his own thoughts, perspectives in with the Word of God. Some sermons these days don't hardly have any Word of God in them at all.
It's just, that's right.
Just a kind of a meandering, a stream of consciousness. Take me with you into your preparation for a sermon and how you are faithful to the ministry of prophesying.
Oh, wow. And I've got 2 minutes.
Yep.
I do want to conclude with one more idea from First Chronicles. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul exhorts Timothy, preach the word. All right? That, by the way, is the theme of our sister seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Not a bad idea. Preach the word. How do I go about that? I go about that, first of all, by going to a seminary, getting some training, by learning the original languages, by staying in those original languages 5 days a week for an hour a day. So that when I enter into the Word of God, I have my seminary training, I have my devotional life, I can begin to articulate not only what that word meant to the people back there, but what then it would mean to a congregation of listeners in the 21st century. Always understanding that the words point to the Word Jesus.
1 minute
That's
left
it in a nutshell.
Point.
Let's talk about this fantastic little verse at the end of Matthew's gospel. Matthew 26, verse 30. All we have are these words. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, they would be the apostolic band along with Jesus. The 11, Judas is gone. Jesus is there. What does Jesus do in the darkest night of his life? He sings a hymn. And we know from first century Jewish rabbinic sources that Jesus was singing the great Egyptian Hallel, which would be Psalms 113 through 118. Hallel, hallelujah. You see, Jesus is giving thanks to the Father through these Psalms, even before the victory. And that's the pattern, that's what we are empowered to do, and that is what is going to change the world, is rejoicing Christians even in the midst of the darkest moments of their lives.
Amen. Wow, this has been awesome. Thank you so much.
My privilege, Chuck.
That's Professor Reed Lessing, Dr. Reed Lessing from Concordia Seminary, and our conversation on 1 Chronicles 25. Next time here on our Bible study program, we'll ask the pastor, actually the president, President Herb Miller of the Southern Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod will be our guest. Thanks for listening.
For the Bible study to continue, our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.